shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This morning, our point will be rather simple, but it's a simple point that needs to be fixed so firmly in our minds in order for us to really grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so often, we need to start with the basics, first things first, and as soon as those get lost, everything else goes away as well. If we don't get the basics right, nothing else is going to be built on it well. Our point this morning is that the Christian is a new person alive with Christ. The Christian is a new person alive with Christ. Simple? Yes. But let's understand the reasons why that's important and the reasons it's true. And let's see if the Holy Spirit won't so fix that in our minds that we never forget it. We have phrases that speak to the fact that there is something that makes you you that is deeper than what you're just currently doing. So we can say things like, you can take the boy out of the country. No one listens to country music here, I guess. Well, let's change it up. You can take the girl out of the city, but you can't take the city out of the girl, right? Well, this is sort of a silly phrase, but they indicate our belief that there is something deeper in you that makes you you, even if it's only as shallow as being born on a dirt road. But who are you? What sort of person are you? How do you describe yourself? Is it what you do for a living? Is it your hobbies? Is it the person you publicly are, the person everyone thinks you are? Is it who you are when no one's looking? Is it the sum of the hardships you've endured? Well, I think in some way this question has been answered with all of those, or maybe we could say we add all those things together and all add it up, that's who we are. Or maybe there is something more fundamental to who you are, and that all of the things we've just mentioned flow out of who that person is, that basic truth of who you are. I submit to you that last part, that there is something more basic and more fundamental that makes you who you are, and that everything else is peripheral. It flows out of it. And the teaching here that we're going to see this morning is that who we are as humans, who we are either united to Jesus or united to Adam, who we are either in our natural state or in our new state, united to Christ Jesus, is what makes us who we are. Are we sinful and fallen in Adam, or are we righteous in Jesus Christ? This section of Scripture that we've just read speaks of what we might call doctrinally union with Christ, that we are grown together with him, as we're going to see. In the last section, we saw that we are justified because of that. Our justification freely, graciously, by his righteousness is legitimate because we are united to him. He represents us. And in this section, we're going to see that what flows out of that union with Jesus, that justification that we have in Jesus, is that we are a new person, alive to Christ. So our point this morning is the Christian is a new person alive with Christ. Christian is a new person alive with Christ. And our first point sounds like something of a downer. Everyone despises grace. And we're starting there because of where Paul starts. Paul starts by taking up a question that he's already asked twice. This is the third time he's asked this question. He asked the question in verse 1, "Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound?" And he asks this question for the third time in six chapters because it's a question we all ask. It's a question that every one of us asks, maybe for different reasons, but every one of us has asked and will ask again, because we all are tempted to despise grace. So, who does this, and what are some of the big reasons people do it? Well, you've got what we might call the hypocritical Christian or the unbelieving antinomian. This is the person who believes they can do whatever they want. They do not feel compelled to obey God. They feel no compulsion to honor the Lord in their life by obeying him. And this person hears of the gospel and says, "That sounds great. Someone else pays for what I do? I can do what I want? You mean if Jesus has paid for all my sins, past, present, and future, whatever I do is paid for?" And that way of thinking sneaks in. And it sounds like it might not be true, but it kind of makes sense, right? Or maybe we could think of the hypocritical or the unbelieving legalist. This is the person who says, if you preach grace, you tell people they're forgiven, past, present, and future, they're going to take advantage of it. You better not be so irresponsible with grace. You tell people they're represented by Jesus and their sins have all been paid for in him, they're going to live however they want. And this inference that there must be something wrong with grace, or that we can take advantage of grace, seems so natural. And yet, as natural as it sounds, it is that false. It is more false. When we say, well, this is at once the antinomian distortion of the gospel. I can do whatever I want because Jesus paid for it all. And it's also the legalistic accusation about the gospel. That is, that it must not be true, because this is what people will do. They will take advantage of the gospel. So for the third time, Paul takes up the question, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? But let me ask you this. Is this just a question that is asked by hypocrites and unbelievers? Is this just a way of thinking that sneaks into the minds of hypocrites and unbelievers? Or have you maybe been inclined to think that way at times? I think one of the reasons we found a resurgence in Reformed theology in the last decade is because it made people feel like maybe beer, cigars, and gambling were okay. That's a good reason to like Reformed theology, right? No, it's not a good reason to maybe like Reformed theology. But maybe we've said to ourselves, what's one little sin? If I tell a lie and I keep my job, what's the big deal? Won't Jesus forgive? Or we justify our sin. We justify our laziness. Everyone has their vice. I'm much better off than most people. What's the big deal? Won't Jesus forgive? And we work ourselves into this way of thinking, and it doesn't sound like I'll go on sinning that grace may abound, but it kind of gets us to the same place. You've had these conversations with yourself. You've excused sin in your life with this sort of reasoning. Won't Jesus forgive me after all? And so this isn't just a problem for hypocrites and unbelievers. It's a problem that we fall into as well. We have a tendency in our sinfulness to kind of despise grace, either by taking advantage of it, or I think we do it the other way also. Whenever we see people taking advantage of grace, whenever we see that same tendency in our own hearts to sort of discount sin and take advantage of grace, don't we sometimes move the other direction and say, maybe we shouldn't be so irresponsible with the gospel? Maybe we shouldn't really teach that it's that free. Maybe we shouldn't give people the idea that Christ paid it all. Maybe we should tell people that they ought to clean their lives up a little bit before they come to Jesus. Maybe we should warn people that if they don't keep things in order, maybe Jesus won't forgive them in the end. Maybe we have a tendency to despise grace, either by taking advantage of it or by distrusting it. Paul's going to answer that for us today. Paul's going to tell us why both ways of thinking, common as they are wrong. Like I said, this is the third time Paul has mentioned this. So let's hear his words carefully. So our second point is that this is a contradiction. Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? Paul says no. And his basic argument is because it would be a contradiction of the highest degree to do so. But the reality is it seems so natural. Wasn't a fairly logical statement, if Jesus has paid it all, I can live how I want and he will pay for it? It seems logical. It seems rational. It even seems intuitive. But not everything that seems reasonable is as it seems. Sometimes things look very different than they actually are. Have you ever played the frustrating game, either at the science center or maybe at your own home, where you try to follow a maze with a pencil through a mirror? You look into the mirror and it reflects the maze, and all you have to do is draw your pencil through the maze as you look at it in the mirror. And you start out, and immediately you kind of go off the line, and you realize, oh, backwards is forwards, forward is backwards, right is left is right, I got it. And so then you go forward, make the first turn, and immediately go off the line. It seems easy, it's not. It seems intuitive, it's not. And in the same way, or in a similar way, we're going to find that what Paul says is so intuitive that he asks the question and answers it for the first time is actually a contradiction of the highest degree. As I said, Paul asked this question twice earlier. In 3:5, you can look back and see, and in 3:8, he asked the question again. And in both instances, he simply brings it up and sort of writes it off as ridiculous, because it is. But he wants to lay more groundwork before he really answers the question. And so here, in chapter 6, verse 1, he brings the question up for the third time, and he now gets down to the meat of why we cannot go on sinning that grace may abound. And why can we not go on sinning that grace may abound? Because we can't. It's a contradiction. He says in verse 2, how can we who have died to sin, by no means, how can we who have died to sin still live in it? He compares the Christian going on in sin like a dead person going on living. It's like life and death. If you ask me to go jogging, you're unlikely to get an answer, a positive answer either way. But if you ask me to go jogging the day after my funeral, I'm not going to make the appointment. I'm dead. I can't do it. Paul says the Christian sinning is like a dead person going for a jog, or like a living person being dead. Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? No, we can't. It's like light and darkness. If you take a prism out tonight on a moonless night and we try to cast rainbows on the ground in the dark, is it going to happen? No, you can't refract darkness into its constituent parts. It's a contradiction. Should we put Miracle Whip on anything we're going to put in our mouths? No, it's not food. You shouldn't do that. Okay, that last one was useless, but Paul says it's a contradiction. The reason we can't go on sinning is because that's not who you are. Paul doesn't say you shouldn't. Paul doesn't say it would be better if you didn't. Paul says you can't because that's no longer who you are. So our third point is that you've died to sin. You have died to sin. Paul's now going to get into why it's a contradiction. So in verses 3 and 4, we read, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Paul speaks here of our baptism into Christ Jesus. He's speaking to the Romans of a practice that they were familiar with because they were instructed to do it by Jesus and the apostles, that when a person believed, they were to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Repent and be baptized, all of you, for the remission of sins," Peter had said on the day of Pentecost. And Paul here speaks to them and says, that baptism into Christ identifies you with Christ. Baptism pictures washing. It pictures the washing of the Holy Spirit. It pictures the regeneration of the heart by the work of the Holy Spirit. But the idea of being baptized into the name of something or into the name of someone spoke to your identification. So if someone was baptized into Moses, they were identified with him and with the covenant for which he stood for. And if someone were baptized into the Father and into the Son and into the Holy Spirit, they're identified with him. Paul is speaking here to the doctrinal reality of who the person who trusts in Christ now is. They are identified with Christ. They are represented by Christ Jesus. And he says, "You have died with him and you have rose with him." Look at verse 6 and 7. Because if verse 3 and 4 speak to the doctrinal reality that you are now identified, having died and rose with Christ, verses 6 and 7 speak to the experience that you will now have in life because you are united to Christ in his death and resurrection. Verses 6 and 7. "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." It says our old self was crucified. In order that the body of sin might be done away with. When Paul speaks here of the old man, I think the best way for us to understand what he's talking about is that person you once were before Christ in its entirety. That is, body and soul, the entire entity of who you were and the controlling principle that was at work in you. And that person died with Christ. You are not part old man and part new man. It's not that there are two people at work in you struggling and fighting for who will gain control. That old man is dead. Past tense, done. Not just dead in sin, which of course that old man was. But that dead in sin, old person is now dead in Christ. Stone dead. Not resting. It's dead. Not stunned. Definitely deceased. It has met its demise. It has passed on. It is no more. It has ceased to be. It is expired. It is gone. It is a late old man. It is bereft of life. It is a stiff. It does not rest in peace. It's pushing up daisies. It has drawn down the curtain and joined the invisible choir. It is an ex old man. The effect of the old man having died is that the body of sin might now be done away with. We might be inclined to think here of the body of sin as being a synonym with that old man, but rather, Paul says the effect of putting off the body, or the effect of the old man dying with Christ, is that the body of sin can now be put off. He is speaking, when he says the body of sin, of the effects of sin in our mortal bodies. As Paul uses the word body, he's talking about the life you live and the struggle we currently have in the flesh, in this mortal coil, as we struggle with the ongoing effects of sin. And Paul says the fact that we were crucified with Christ now means that we are able to put off the body of sin. Because that old man is 6 feet under, we no longer are mastered by the controlling effects of sin in our bodily experience. The old man has died. We are able to put off the body of sin, but the reality remains that we struggle with sin, and not one of us should ever deny that. 1 John 1:8 says, if anyone says they do not sin, they lie, and the truth is not in them. The fact that we do sin is a reality that none of us can deny, but it is no longer the controlling force in our lives. It is no longer the reigning principle that directs all we do, that we cannot get out from under. We are not subjected to it. Can we think of other examples in life where the power of something might be completely, really, physically broken, and yet the effects still remain? We could take the nation of South Sudan, where one government has risen to power and has established itself rather ineffectively, rather tyrannically, but has established itself as the dominant force. The other rebel forces have been disbanded, their leadership has been exiled, and they've been scattered across the country. But the fact that they now have little to no hope of ever gaining power again does not change the effect or the fact that they still have an effect on the country. And their force is still felt throughout the land. Or we could think of a situation like an abused child. And long after they leave home, long after the parents have any responsibility, authority, or physical reach over them, long after they have any financial dependence on the parent, the effects of what they suffered will continue to work in their minds and in their bodies. Not because there's any reality left to the authority or the power that parents have over them, but because of the effects of what once was. Or we could think of the slaves in the American South. What would it be like to be born, always being told that you weren't quite human? What would it be like to be born, always knowing that you had no rights, and that someone else could do with you as they wanted, whenever? And when the Emancipation Proclamation came, and when the war was over, and you were legally free, would having grown up a slave continue to have its effects upon the way you lived, the way you interacted, the way you spoke and thought of yourself? Absolutely. And sin continues to have its effect in us. That body of sin continues to have its effect, but it does not reign, and it can now be put off because the old man is crucified. We have died with him, therefore we will live with him. It will no longer be master over us. In verse 4, we're told that we will walk in newness of life. In verse 5, we're told that we are in the likeness of Christ's resurrection. And in verse 8, we're told that we live with him. This is the language that the new man now walks in. We walk with him. We're in the likeness of his resurrection, and we live with him. And so our fourth point is that you are alive. You are alive. Simple. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, now if we have died with sin, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has any dominion over him. Let me read that again. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And in verse 5, we had read something similar. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Let's draw a couple of ideas from this. It speaks of us dying with Christ and rising with Christ and what Christ has done for us. But if you have not died with Christ, I want you to listen carefully. If you have not died with Christ, you are today dead in your sins. Paul, throughout this whole section, uses if statements. He uses statements that, if they're true of you, mean this. But he uses if statements because he's not speaking to the natural state of man. He's not speaking to the state in which you were naturally born into or which you inherited from your parents. I remember speaking to a man at a parade years ago, and the bumper sticker on his car said, "Born right the first time." We got into a bit of an argument. He wasn't. I wasn't. You weren't. And when Paul says, if we have died with Christ, he wants us to take a moment and pause and say, have I died with Christ? Are all these wonderful truths true of me because I have placed my faith in the Redeemer? You must repent and believe in Christ, or else we remain dead in our sins and enslaved by this deadly taskmaster. This is worth thinking about. Secondly, Paul uses the language of being united here, united to Christ. And if we were to spell this word out, the idea would be grown together with Christ. If you have been united with Christ in the likeness of his death, we could translate that, if you have grown together with Christ in the likeness of his death. I only say that because the pictorial language there is illustrative of what we're speaking of. One of the branches on the giant tree out front, two branches have grown together and they have now become one branch and extend on in the same way. And when Paul speaks later in chapter 11 of our engrafting into Christ, when Jesus speaks of being the vine and the branches and our need to abide in him, he's speaking of this reality that by faith we are united to Christ in our representation and in the experience of what now goes on in our life because of what Christ has done. If we are united to him in the likeness of his death, Paul says that we will be in the likeness of his resurrection. Let's pick up on one more word there in chapter or verse 5. He says not only united to him, but also likeness. He uses the word likeness, or in the ESV translation in our pews, in a death like his, we will also have a resurrection like his. But the word like tells us that there is something that is not quite identical at this time. Jesus' death and resurrection, body and soul, death and resurrection. But your experience of Jesus' death and resurrection at this time is by analogy. It is like it in some ways, and it is unlike it in other ways. A day will come when you will die, and a day will come when you will rise, and your death and resurrection will be near identical to that of your crucified and glorified and resurrected Savior. But now, your experience of resurrection, and for that matter of death, is one that is both spiritual and mystical. You don't die, obviously, physically. The way Adam didn't die, the way God promised, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And we aren't bodily resurrected like one day we will be. But we are in the likeness of Christ's death and resurrection. There is a reality that these words speak to. You have died, and you are resurrected. Spiritually and truly, the person you once were is not the person you currently are. The life you once lived is not the life that you now have. You are alive. You have been raised up to a categorically new spiritual reality that affects your whole being. You are alive to live for God and to love others more than you love yourself in a way you never once could have. Verse 9 says that Christ is raised because death has said all that it could to him. In verse 9, we read, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." Death, or rather sin, has said all it can to Christ. It has made every accusation it could make. It has extracted every punishment from him that it could extract, not for his sins, for our sins. Sin, and the power of sin, which is death, has exhausted itself against the man Jesus Christ until they both lay dead in the grave. And then Christ rose. As verse 4 states, through the glory of God the Father. And it says Christ will never die again because sin has nothing left to say to Jesus. No accusations still stand, and it lies dead in the grave over which Christ stands, sword in hand, victorious. It has no power, no control, no threat over Christ, and therefore it has no power, control, or threat over you who are grown together with Christ. Chapter 8 of Romans is going to begin with the words, "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Death is no longer master over him. Death is no longer master over you. So verse 10 says, "The death that he died to sin once for all, that he might live to God." Because this is true of Christ, and because you are grown together in the likeness of his death and resurrection, this is true of you. The life you now live, you live for God. So Paul starts with the question, "Shall we go on in sin that grace may abound?" And he doesn't say you shouldn't. And he doesn't say it would be better if you didn't. He says you can't. He says that's not who you are. If I give you a wrench after worship, you're not going to say, "Oh good, now I can eat." You don't eat with a wrench. You fix cars with it. And the life you have been given by Christ, the new man that you now are, the life that you now have, being grown together with Christ's death and resurrection, is not the sort of life that you sin with. You can sin, you will sin, but it's like trying to eat with a 3H socket. It doesn't work well, and it won't work long. You can't eat with a wrench. And Christ looks at you when you sin, and he says, "What are you doing? You can't sin with the life I gave you. It's not that sort of life. It's not that sort of life." Verse 11 is so important because it speaks to the dynamic that we'll talk about next week. You need to know who you are so that you can then do what you ought to be doing. Verse 11 says, "So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God." You need to know who you are, and then you need to consider who you are. You need to think about who you are. You need to know who you are so that you can then figure out what sort of person, what sort of life I have, and what I should be doing. We talk a lot about self-actualization, right? People use the idea that God made me a certain way to excuse all sorts of behaviors. God made me sinful. He made me this way. Therefore, I just need to be myself. I don't want to be a hypocrite. God made me to be a unicorn. I need to be true to myself. That's not what we're talking about, obviously. But there is a reality here. If you are in Christ Jesus, you need to know who you are. If you have put off the old man, if he has died with Christ, you need to know now who you are. And you need to consider who that is. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Look in the mirror every day. Not proud, not with vanity, not with your selfie camera. Look in the rear and remind yourself of who you are. Know who you are because of what Christ has done for you. See your sin and stay humble. And then tell yourself, that's not who I am. That's a contradiction. I am alive with Christ. Consider yourselves dead to sin and then be who you are. But you cannot continue in patterns of sin. You cannot continue being controlled by anger, by jealousy, by selfishness, by the lusts and desires that lead us into destruction by our appetites. We can't do that because that's no longer who we are. You can't continue in sin, so don't. You're a new person, alive with Christ. Let's close with prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, Lord, you go to great lengths to explain to us these simple truths. Father, we pray that these simple truths would be implanted in our minds by you. And Father, you would then give us the wisdom to see that what is simple has great effect. Lord, we ask that you would allow us to then work that into our lives by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, may the transforming knowledge of who we are in Christ and what Christ has accomplished assure us that we have the power to do all your holy will. We have the power to put off the old man, to put off, rather, the body of sin. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us both the desire and the power to do just that because of who we are. Lord, we pray that you would give us a clear vision of what we are to do with the life that you have given us. And we pray, Father, that you would give us the strength and the courage and the boldness to be the man that you have raised us up with Christ to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.